Micah chapter 3, starting from verse 1. And I said, Hear, you heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You, who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people, and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall become upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God for ever and ever.
Thank you for reading, Johnny. If you look in your service sheet, you should find an outline of what we're going to be looking at now. You might find that helpful, especially if you are going to take notes. Well, it's Pepsi either way. It's Pepsi either way. With that slogan, PepsiCo launched their new product, Diet Pepsi, in 1964. Aimed at people who want the delicious taste of Pepsi, but are watching their weight, it contains 0 calories per can, presumably through the use of some kind of dark magic, I don't really know, instead of the 150 calories that you'll find in a standard can of Pepsi. It would dominate the diet cola market for nearly 20 years, until the Coca-Cola company finally bit the bullet and released Diet Coke in the early 80s. Now, I'm not about to do a blindfold taste test for you, but the slogan, "It's Pepsi either way," sounds just a tiny bit defensive to me. It sounds, to be honest, a lot like they realize that it doesn't taste quite the same, but they're trying to convince you that at the end of the day, it's only a minor tweak to the recipe, and the difference isn't too big. Well, this is our second week in the book of Micah. Micah is the Bible's Mr. Who is Like the Lord. That's literally what his name means, and it seems to have shaped his theological message from start to finish. Because the thing that Micah wants us to grasp from his book is that everything God is and everything God does is incomparably great. Everything that God is and everything God does is incomparably great. But Rob pointed out last week, we often don't feel that way. There are things that we love about God. We've just been singing about some of them, haven't we? His creative power, his sovereignty, his love and grace. These are the things that draw us to God and make us want to worship him. But we saw, didn't we, there are times when we want just a little bit less God. Times when we wish maybe he'd just tone it down just a little bit. At times when maybe we find him a bit of an embarrassment with our friends and our colleagues. And never more so than when it comes to the theme of his judgment against sin. He can seem so angry, so negative, so judgmental. Does it really have to be this way? What we're looking for, I think, and I'm talking about myself here as much as anyone else, I think is what I'm going to call Diet God. Someone with all the feel-good flavors of a powerful, sovereign, creator God who loves us and forgives us and has a wonderful future planned out for us, but without the pain of his judgment against sin. It's only a minor tweak to the recipe. At the end of the day, it's God either way, right? Well, what Micah wants us to see this evening is that for all of the appeal, Diet God is infinitely inferior to the incomparable justice of the true God. And not only inferior, but profoundly dangerous. And to show us that, Micah shows us what God said to Israel in the run-up to the greatest crisis that they faced since the Exodus. We heard about it last week. Assyria, Judah's neighbor to the north, had grown from a minor kingdom to a mighty empire. You should be able to see a map on the screen here. And its sights were set firmly on Jerusalem. And as the crisis brews to the north, Micah's word from the Lord is that Diet God's followers are doomed to destruction for their injustice. Diet God's followers are doomed to destruction for their injustice. And that's the first point on the handout. Chapter 3 lifts the lid on a society that is serving Diet God. And what we find there is revolting. It's a society mired in corruption at the highest level. Micah starts with the rulers, the people whose job it would have been to judge legal cases, to uphold justice and prevent oppression. And what he finds is that Israel is being led by a cabal of cannibals. You couldn't have missed it, could you, when Johnny was reading? But just take another look at verses 2-3 with me. These rulers are judges who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Thank goodness we don't have children at the 5 p.m. service. I don't know what they looked at this morning in Sunday Club, but I assume it probably wasn't very much like this. It is ghastly, isn't it? I know it's a bit stomach-churning, but Micah really dwells on this image of cannibalism. He wants us to be disgusted by it. Coming up on the screen, there should be a picture of Idi Amin. He was a dictator. He ruled Uganda with an iron fist during the 1970s. And among a long list of other atrocities, he actually was rumoured to have engaged in cannibalism, eating the flesh of his political enemies. Now it must be said, he always denied the rumours. Shortly before his death, he told a New York Times interviewer that there was no truth to these rumours at all. Human flesh, he said, is much too salty for my tastes. But if I'm honest, that sounds like a sort of no, but really yes kind of denial. Mike is most likely using a graphic metaphor here. There's no evidence that literal cannibalism was going on at this time. But don't let that dull the shock of what's being said here. We saw what's really going on last week in chapter 2. Israelite society is riven with oppression as the wealthy and powerful dispossess and disinherit the poor. People are being turfed off their land and turned out of their houses, being driven away from the farms that they live off, condemned to live in poverty or to starve in the streets. And when they get to court, the rulers who are supposed to stand up for them, they look at all that and say, yes, this is completely in line with what the Lord commands in his law. Micah says they might as well eat them alive. And the prophets come off no better, do they, in verse 5? In chapter 2, they were the ones we saw last week telling Micah to shut up about judgment. It's inappropriate to talk about God that way, they said. Well, here we see why they're not standing up for the oppressed. They've been bought off too. It's a clear case of cash for blessings, prophecy for profit. So since they also get a cut from all of this oppression, it's bless you, my child, for the rich, but only curses for the poor who can't pay. And so, in a sick irony, the city of peace is built on blood. And verse 11 says the whole upper class is dripping in it. Whoever you look to, ruler, priest, prophet, everyone has been bought off. But I think the most surprising and maybe the most disturbing detail is just over the page in verse 11. You would imagine, wouldn't you, that Micah is talking to a completely godless bunch of people here. But they're actually quite religious. They have a deep-seated trust that the Lord will look after them. They lean on him and they believe that he's going to protect them. Oh, don't worry about the Assyrian Empire, they say. The Lord will look after us. He lives in our city, here in the temple. And he's promised to rescue us so many times in the Bible. Of course he'll defend us from the Assyrians. These people have a devout, articulate, theologically worked through faith in a diet God. A sovereign God who loves and defends them, who has graciously chosen to make his home with them, who's powerful enough to save them even from the mightiest empire that they've ever known. But this God would never challenge them, never oppose them, never judge them, and certainly would never, never punish their sins. He's not the true, incomparable God. Their God is really just like a character from the 1974 novel, The Stepford Wives. It's been made into two movies since 1974. This is a bit of a spoiler alert, but I sort of think if it's been released in 1974, it's kind of fair game now. We've had enough time to read it. But in the novel, the husbands of the imaginary town of Stepford, Connecticut, conspire together to have their wives turned into robots who never cross their wills. The Stepford wives are impossibly beautiful, relentlessly obliging, and disturbingly submissive. And you might say that the rulers in Jerusalem have tried to replace the incomparable but inconvenient Lord with a kinder, gentler Stepford God. But Diet God, the Stepford God, apart from not actually being kinder or gentler to poor people, is leading Israel into disaster. Because the true God is just. He does judge. He won't stand for their injustices. So, Micah says, when the Assyrians come, there'll be no one to stand up for the rulers when they cry for help. The prophets of paid-up peace will have nothing to say when the armies surround Jerusalem. Verse 12 shows the final result. Because of these leaders and their Diet God, Jerusalem is going to be wiped out. It's going to get demolished so thoroughly, you won't even be able to find where it was. Just like Samaria last week, it's going to be completely leveled and given over to countryside. Micah wants us to see the terrible danger of worshipping a toned-down version of God. The danger is that as we tone down the bits that we don't like and we try to tame the bits that we feel we can't control, we end up domesticating God to the point that we're really worshipping a completely different God who just happens to have the same name as the God of the Bible. Rather than conforming ourselves to God, we'll have made a God in our own image, a God who really is just like us, but bigger, better, and more in control of things. We can become idolaters without ever stopping going to church or making any statues, even while reading the same old Bible and singing many of the same old hymns, just by editing out the bits that we find inconvenient. And when we cut ourselves off from the true God, we're doomed to destruction and injustice. In some ways, there's no country in the history of the world that serves as a better proof of this than the United Kingdom. As our establishment tamed God to the point where many people viewed him as being little more than a kind of Englishman who lives in the sky, our forebears felt at liberty to conquer the world with all the injustice, bloodshed, and exploitation that involved, all the while thinking themselves good, religious, Christian people. When God judges the world, how many will awake to find that their tame, compliant, deeply British God was nothing but an idol? And if it happened in the past, be sure that it can happen again. There's no shortage of preachers and teachers out there looking to help us feel good about ourselves. They offer us the same things our culture is looking for: self-expression, self-esteem, self-help, but clothed in more religious language. They publish best-selling books and fill arenas, but they never challenge us to think whether our culture's values might be based more on self-centeredness, might be buoyed up by an unsustainable, exploitative consumerism than they are on the God of the Bible. They are selling us Diet God, 21st century style. Micah sets his own ministry apart from all of the prophets selling Diet God in one key respect, and it's the thing that means his ministry is able to save where theirs isn't. It's our second point. Only the incomparable God will call you to repent. Only the incomparable God will call you to repent. Right in the middle of chapter 3, Micah describes his own ministry in stunning contrast to the prophets of Diet God. It's in verse 8. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. The difference between Micah's ministry and the prophets of Diet God could not be more pronounced. Their ministry exists to bless the corruption of whoever can provide the best free lunch. Micah's is filled with the power and might of God's own Spirit to stand up for justice and denounce the oppression that the establishment are inflicting on God's people. Micah is there to speak truth to power, which means that even though the leaders condemn his message, he's not going to stop talking about judgment. He can't ignore the injustice of the rulers. And if chapter 3 is anything to go by, he certainly isn't scared to bring it up as pointedly as possible, time and again. He doesn't tire of calling out sin and warning of judgment. Lots of us, especially the graduating students among us, we're going to be picking new churches in the near future. How would we feel if we checked out a potential church website and the pastor's bio read something like Micah 3 verse 8? Is that the kind of person we want teaching God's word to us? Well, my guess is that there are some things we find innately appealing about Micah as a figure. Brave people who aren't afraid to tell the truth and call out the powerful are inspiring and heroic. Even some of our secular culture's heroes, like the leaders of the civil rights movement, were a lot like that. But still, I think we'd want to slightly shy away from that sort of person being our pastor. They can be so negative, so angry. They make us feel bad and worry about God. But this is actually the ministry that saved Jerusalem. And by the time Micah's book has been put together, all its readers would know that his preaching eventually caused the leaders to repent. You can see that in the Jeremiah reference I've put on the handout. Don't turn there now, but maybe look it up later. 100 years after these events, they were remembering Micah as the prophet whose preaching saved Jerusalem as the corrupt national leadership were prodded into repentance. I think this is a huge challenge to our idea of what a spirit-filled ministry looks like. As we try to imagine a spirit-filled ministry, I think the sorts of images that naturally spring to mind are to do with various kinds of experiences, maybe, or certain sorts of gifts, perhaps intense feelings during times of worship. But we're less likely, I think, naturally to think that the spirit-filled ministry is the one that powerfully calls out the sin everyone would rather we turned a blind eye to. Those sorts of ministries, they often seem a bit too intense, sometimes a bit self-righteous even, or negative. A few of us, I imagine, really want to consistently be those kinds of people. And it's probably fair to say that most of our friends and neighbors don't want us to be those kinds of people either. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's clearly more to a spirit-empowered ministry than calling out sin. Micah himself has plenty to say, wonderful things to say about God's grace, his love, his forgiveness. But if repentance is a non-negotiable part of the gospel message, then talking about sin and judgment is a non-negotiable part of gospel ministry. If you're in one of the John groups, actually, this is something we're going to be seeing together in a few weeks' time when we get to John 16, that a big part of what the Spirit has been sent to do for us is to convict the world of sin and judgment. It's what the Holy Spirit does. I think this is a huge challenge to the way that we do evangelism. Aren't we so often tempted to soften the bits about sin and judgment, and certainly never to talk about specific sins with people, because we think that maybe that will put people off? But don't we want people to repent and turn to Jesus for forgiveness? I think there's a real danger, even for upstanding kind of conservative evangelicals like us, to try and win people with diet God, not realizing that people won by diet God are won to diet God. We need the incomparable God, because diet God will never challenge us to repent. It's why there's so much talk about sin and judgment in the Bible. Richard Dawkins says in The God Delusion that the Christian focus, he says, is overwhelmingly on sin, 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 sin. What a nasty little preoccupation to have dominating your life. Or perhaps when we read the Bible, sometimes we think the same thing. But God talks about sin so much in the Bible, not because he wants us to be morbidly obsessed with evil, but because he wants us to repent and be saved. And it's that salvation that Micah focuses on in chapter 4, verse 1-5. Just as his incomparable God is the only one who's going to call you to repent, he's also the only one who can bring his kingdom of justice and peace. He's the only one who can bring his kingdom of justice and peace. This vision of the mountain of the house of the Lord couldn't be more different to what we've just seen. Whereas the Zion of Micah's day is in grave danger of being leveled in God's judgment, here it is exalted as the center of the world, where the nations are bearing down to besiege Zion in Micah's day. Here they are coming as pilgrims to learn. When the Jerusalem Mykonos drips with the blood of the innocent, the one he foresees is truly the city of peace, where wars become a thing of the past and weapons are repurposed for more productive purposes. The unjust city of Micah's day was full of wealthy people growing fat on the possessions of others, while needy people were made poorer and poorer. In this future Jerusalem, everyone has enough, and everyone enjoys plenty. But in the light of what we've just seen in chapter 3, one detail particularly stands out. Time and again, Micah had said his contemporaries hated justice. He slams the prophets of his day because they aren't delivering God's word. And just as that absence of justice was linked to the gagging of God going on at the time, so here, God's word going out is the key to the peace and justice of the restored Jerusalem. Look at the end of verse 2 with me. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. That's why this Jerusalem is set in the midst of such peace and prosperity, because God's word and God's justice, his judgment, are set at the heart of it. No need for wars when God's verdict settles every dispute. No one left out when God's justice orders the whole of society. Verse 5 is Micah's summary. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Micah lives in a world where false gods set the tone for every nation on earth. And we've seen he lives in a society where a diet god is propping up a wicked establishment. But he's seen a vision of a world where it won't always be that way. One day, the world will dance to the incomparable God's tune. And it will be a world of peace and joy and justice. This is why it's worth knowing the incomparable God. This is why not to settle for a diet God, because the real God is so much better than the tame version. A God who doesn't judge, who never really does anything about evil, is a God who props up the status quo and blesses whoever happens to be richest and most powerful at the moment. Only a God who judges and who acts to ensure his judgments are followed through on can create a world like the one that we see here. Surely the world that we all wish that we lived in. Coming up on the screen now is a statue that you can find actually at the gardens of the UN headquarters in New York. In case you can't tell, it's a man beating a sword into a plowshare. And it's based on the words in our passage. I guess it shows not only how much this vision represents something that we all want, but perhaps also a past confidence that this is something that we can achieve ourselves through multinational cooperation. But decades after it was put into the UN headquarters, our world is still racked with violence and injustice. In fact, ironically, this statue was actually donated by the USSR, Soviet Russia, possibly the bloodiest, most unjust regime of the 20th century. Clearly, this isn't a vision of the world that we're capable of bringing about ourselves. Only the incomparable God can do that. And we're going to see much more over the next few weeks about how he's going to do that. But it is a vision that we can walk in the light of. Hoping for this kingdom in the future surely means looking to walk in the name of the incomparable God now. But we've seen that that's often difficult and inconvenient. Diet God has a lot going for him if you want to live an easy life. He's a lot less demanding, both for us and for those around us. But he could never offer us the world we all want. Walking in the name of a diet God is giving in to the hopeless idea that the best we could ask for from God is that he make our lives a bit more comfortable, help us feel good about ourselves, and leave us alone to do what feels right to us. What Micah has said today leaves us with a choice. On the one hand, we can have the diet God, convenient, undemanding, but deadly. A friend of injustice, an idol heading for judgment. But on the other, we can have the incomparable God, uncompromisingly just, sometimes painfully convicting, but ultimately the only God who can truly deliver the world we all want. Which God would we prefer to have in our lives this week?